At North Shore Alliance Church, and I have the privilege of continuing in the preaching series that Pastor Dave crafted through the book of Jonah. If you weren't here last week, I'm going to take just a couple minutes to offer a brief recap before we dive into our text for this morning. So the book of Jonah is a historical account of God's interaction both with the prophet Jonah as well as the people of the ancient city of Nineveh. As Pastor Dave said last week, the ancient city of Nineveh was located where we would find the present-day city of Mosul, Iraq. Nineveh was a part of the Assyrian Empire, and being a part of that empire meant that they were the arch-enemy of Israel. If you read through biblical history as well as ancient history, what you discover is that the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and carried off many of its people into exile. The prophet Nahum records the wickedness of the city of Nineveh, talking about the way that they plotted against God, about their cruelty in war, their exploitation of the helpless, and their involvement in things like idolatry and prostitution and witchcraft. And so God called one of his own, a prophet in Israel, a man by the name of Jonah, to get up from where he was going and to make his way to Nineveh, to speak a word of warning. The judgment was going to come unless they turned. But when confronted with this call by God, instead Jonah chose to run away. More specifically, he chose to sail in the exact opposite direction. And while we're not told how far Jonah and the ship actually sailed, what we do know is that God sent a violent wind and a storm erupted over the waters that threatened the ship, and they were in danger of sinking. All of the sailors began to cry out to their God, and they grabbed Jonah and asked him to cry out to his God as well. And it was in this interaction that they discovered that it was Jonah's disobedience that was the cause of the storm. And so, at Jonah's request, the sailors pitched him overboard, and as Jonah sank beneath the waters, the storm subsided. But to keep Jonah from drowning, God sent a great fish to swallow Jonah whole. Now, if you were at the second service last week, then you would have heard that Pastor Dave was kind enough to refer to me as the expert who had once and for all settled the debate whether there is a fish large enough to swallow a human being whole. Thank you, Dave. There are some who, in reading this story, who would call themselves Christians, that they would brush this question aside entirely. They would say that this book of Jonah, it's not actually real history. It's a story. It's a metaphor that's simply meant to teach us some profound spiritual truths about what God is like. There's other Christians who would look at this book, and they've spent significant time discussing the various species of whales, the size of their throats, the availability of air once ingested to sustain human life. And we might wonder, why all of this effort? It is, of course, that because for these people, what's at stake in the discussion is the credibility of the Bible. And in their thinking, if we can prove that a sea creature exists that is large enough to swallow and sustain human life, then the credibility of the Bible is preserved. But unwittingly, in searching for a natural explanation for this event, I would argue that they ultimately undermine the Bible's perspective on God. How? You might wonder. This search assumes that God is bound by the laws of nature, that there are things that God simply cannot do, and so we must find a natural explanation for everything that the Bible records. The dictionary defines a miracle as an extraordinary event that is not explicable by natural or scientific law. The Bible is clear. God is not bound by laws of nature. He is free to do the incredible, the unexplainable, the miraculous, whenever he chooses, wherever it serves his purpose. Personally, I have no problem believing that God could send a fish to swallow a human being if it served his purpose. In fact, I think it might be easy to argue that this swallowing event is actually the lesser miracle in the account of Jonah. The greater miracle takes place when this unwilling prophet goes to an enemy people, preaches judgment, and the entire city turns to God in repentance. This is the great miracle of the book of Jonah. And so we come back once again to the central message of this book that Pastor Dave shared with us last week. The account of Jonah is one in which hearts are on display. God's heart and ours. We come to see that Jonah is an unwilling prophet. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to warn them because he's afraid that in warning them, that the people will receive God's mercy and they'll turn. They'll be forgiven and live, when what he really wants is for them to experience God's judgment. This book of Jonah exposes the anger, the prejudice, the racism that exists not just in Jonah, but in all of our hearts. And in a few moments, we're going to fix our attention on Jonah chapters 2 and 3. But first, I want to share a little bit of my experience growing up with prejudice. So I grew up in the city of Surrey. The city just about a half an hour east of here, a city that, as I was growing up, was growing rapidly in ethnic diversity. By the time that I got to high school, the surrounding neighborhoods surrounding my home were home to Filipinos and Vietnamese, Indo-Canadians, and Caucasians. But my earliest memories of prejudice took place on the elementary school playground. And it took place as I heard the racially charged jokes that were primarily targeting Polacks and Pakis, people who came from Poland and Pakistan. Question: how many Polacks does it take to screw in a light bulb? Answer: 5. 1 to stand on a chair and hold the light bulb, and 4 to spin the chair. You've probably heard a variation of this joke. Question: how do you get a one-armed Paki to fall out of a tree? You wave. Now the thing is, our school didn't have a single Polish or Pakistani student. I would hazard a guess that none of the students who were telling these jokes had ever met anyone from Poland or Pakistan before. But the prejudice was there nonetheless. And the message from these jokes was plain for all to see. Immigrants from Poland and Pakistan were dumb. And therefore, it was very fitting for them to be the target of juvenile mockery. Now, ignorance can lead to curiosity. When we don't know something, at times, it leads us to ask questions, to learn something new about a person's language, culture, country. But all too often, ignorance doesn't lead to curiosity. It leads to suspicion or fear. We say to ourselves, these people aren't like me. And therefore, they're dumb. They're wrong. They're devious. Or maybe even dangerous. Another story. My elementary school was Riverdale Elementary. And for years, this was the name that was on the placard attached to the school. But while I was a student there, a new French immersion program was introduced to the school. And the name on the front was minorly changed to read École Riverdale Elementary. Now, I can remember driving past the school one day with my mom and her making a negative comment about this name change. She said something to the effect of, oh, those French, they're just taking over. My mom didn't know a lick of French. She didn't know that école simply means school in French. Every time it snowed on our playground at Riverdale Elementary, back in those days, you were actually allowed to have snowball fights. And we would divide up into teams and have a massive battle. And do you want to know how we divided the teams? It was the English against the Frenchies. But you had to be really careful not to use the slur too loudly, because the toughest kid in the entire school was a French immersion student by the name of Kirsten. No one wanted to mess with her because she was tough as nails. Everyone knows that Russians are stern that Irish are always angry, that Italians are argumentative, and that Germans are robotic. They don't even have emotion. We regularly label people, entire people groups, with one adjective. And what about the adjectives we attach to rich or poor, to young or old, to people battling mental illness, or to those caught in addiction? Categorizing humans in this way is dehumanizing, and it ignores the fact that every single human being has been made in God's image. Now, we live in a politically correct culture today, and so this culture denounces all forms of prejudice and racism, but it doesn't mean that these things have been eliminated. It just means more often than not that it's been driven underground. And so it doesn't always come out of our mouth, but it does exist in our hearts. And we're going to take a closer look at how we see this in God's prophet, Jonah. And so let me encourage you at this time to turn with me to Jonah chapter 2 and 3. If you're going to use a blue Bible, if you have one in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 754. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All of your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." As you can imagine, there are a limited number of things one can do while trapped inside the belly of a sea creature. Jonah decided to pray. It's worth noting that when Jonah was on the boat sailing away from God and the storm was raging and everyone was afraid of dying, Jonah was the only person not praying. And perhaps it's not surprising. We tend to avoid having conversation with people that we don't want to talk with. Remember, Jonah was running away from God, running from his calling. He didn't want to talk to God because he didn't like what God had said to him the last time they had had a conversation. And I wonder if we aren't more like Jonah than we care to admit. We can go for days, weeks, months without really praying. But when we encounter a desperate circumstance or unexpected trouble, it tends to drive us to our knees in prayer. Jonah's prayer is desperate. It describes his descent into a watery grave. He fully expected to die. Verse 3, "You hurled me into the depths. All of your waves and breakers swept over me." This is not an accusation. Jonah recognized that it was his disobedience that had put him in this predicament, and that his life was in God's sovereign hands. Verse 4, "I said, I have been banished from your sight." Now, the simple fact is that God did not banish Jonah. Jonah ran from God. And speaking of banishment, Jonah is communicating how he's feeling, that he's disobeyed to such a great extent he doesn't deserve to go back. God would never bring him back, so he thinks. But in verse 4, he continues saying, "Yet I will look again to your holy temple." In verse 7, we read, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. And it's here in verse 7 that we have the turning point of Jonah's prayer. Jonah remembers God and turns his face to him once more. Prayer functions in this way. Prayer is a reorienting practice. It sets our face to God. But we need to remember that our prayers never reorient God to us. The implicit truth of verse 7 is that whenever we pray, no matter how far we feel, God always hears. Because God is always present. Verse 2, in my distress I called to the Lord and He answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help and You listened to my cry. God is close to all of us. When we speak in prayer, He hears. Jonah's prayer concludes with the following promise. What I have vowed, I will make good. You and I know all too well, it's so much easier to make a vow than it is for us to keep a vow. But implicit in this promise is that Jonah, if saved, will take up his prophetic calling again. And following this promise, we're told that the fish vomited Jonah up onto the land. Now, I want to speak just one final word before we make our way to chapter 3. We're gonna find this out a little later in the story. But Jonah vows to reassume his prophetic calling, to go to Nineveh just like God had asked. But the problem is that Jonah's fundamental conviction hasn't changed. He wanted Nineveh and its people to all go down in flames. Our prejudices, our racism, our setting a mind or a heart against others can be so strong that it overwhelms what we actually say that we believe. The genocide in Rwanda is a fantastic example. Reading now from the theologian John Stackhouse. At the time of the Rwandan genocide, Rwanda was among the most Christian countries in Africa, indeed in the world, with upwards of 90% of the population espousing Christianity. The Hutu and Tutsi peoples had managed to get along, often amiably, but simmering animosities were fueled by both Tutsi exiles and particularly by the Hutu government and its schools. Children were made to stand on either side of the classrooms according to their ethnicity. Cockroach was a common Hutu epithet for Tutsi countrymen and women. So when on the evening of April 6, 1994, the airplane carrying the Hutu president was shot down, the genocide began. God allowed the world to see that the Christianity preached and practiced by the Rwandans was not as deep as ethnic and political rivalry and not as powerful as tribalism and hatred. And I know full well that using an example like this is dangerous because many of us will hear it and will point to those Rwandans instead of recognizing that the same is true of all of us. The problem lies within. If we're followers of Jesus, then we have been called to love our enemies, to look after the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized. But so often, our commitment to ourselves, to our own nuclear family, to our ethnicity, our country, or to our own personal economics runs so much deeper than what Jesus has actually asked us to do. And these primary commitments orient us to ourselves and against the other. They cause us to look at others in suspicion or fear. And so this tension remains in Jonah and us. Jonah has been rescued, but his prejudice remains. He's praying, which is good. He obeys God and he goes to Nineveh, which is also good. But there's so much still to be done in Jonah. And we're a lot like him in this regard. Our hearts are like a field in which wheat and weeds grow up together. We can be passionate in worship. We can be faithful in prayer and hold on to resentment, bitterness, and seek to punish people who are not like us. Like Jonah, when God calls us to follow Him, He's got a lot of work to do in us as we make our way in the following. So let's turn our attention now to Jonah chapter 3. And let me just read the first three verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time.
Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. I want to stop there for a moment and just make a few observations. This first verse gives me such a great sense of relief. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Can I ask you, how many of us ever get anything right the first time? How many times do we obey God perfectly, or follow Him faithfully, or always serve Him diligently? He is the God of second and third and fourth chances. It's because of God's mercy that a second call is extended to Jonah. It's because of God's mercy that He calls to each one of us again and again and again. But the second calling isn't just for Jonah's sake. James Bruckner writes, God calls Jonah a second time because He wants the lost saved. When God sees the great need in Nineveh, Jonah doesn't want to see it. The contemporary application of this text is the great need of the world today. God's call does not allow for the privatization of religion. God calls the second time because He wants the lost delivered and He wants human participation. Now, every so often, there are things that can be lost in translating the Bible from an ancient language into our own language. And so I just want to draw your attention. For example, a more literal reading of verse 3 would read, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a great city belonging to God. It took 3 days to go through it. Nineveh was more than simply a large city. It was important. It was important to God. It belonged to God. The text tells us that it contained 120,000 people that God loved. Now, you may remember, as Jesus made His final approach into Jerusalem, where within a week's time He was then nailed to a cross, He stood on the edge of the city that final time. And the Scripture tells that He wept over the city. He wept over all of the people that refused to turn to Him and find life. And the question is, do we not think that Jesus continues to weep over the cities of the world? Beijing, 22 million people. Manila, 10 million people. Tehran, 9 million. Johannesburg and surrounding area, 8 million. London, 9 million. Greater Vancouver, 2.4 million. Every city belongs to God, from Nineveh to North and West Vancouver. One scholar writes, God's mercy is as broad as His sovereignty. Though Jonah readily acknowledges God's sovereignty over all the earth, he struggled with the equally universal scope of God's mercy once he realized that not even Assyria, Israel's dreaded enemy, was excluded. So Jonah makes his way through this great city of Nineveh, preaching a message about God's coming judgment, summarized by words that we find in verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What's interesting is in the original language, the word for overthrown, hapak, has a double meaning. It can mean to destroy, or it can mean to turn around and repent. You'll remember when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah had a choice, and he chose to run away. When God's word came to the Ninevites, they too had a choice to repent, to turn. Inherent in Jonah's message to these people is there's still time. God doesn't want to destroy if you would only turn to Him. And that's exactly what happened. When the citizens heard this message from Jonah, en masse, they proclaimed a citywide fast, and everyone dressed in sackcloth. Fasting is a means of seeking God's mercy. Sackcloth is a symbol of repentance. And when Jonah's message ultimately made it to the ears of the king, he joined in the fast. He shed his royal robes and he donned sackcloth. Not only did he don sackcloth, but he proclaimed citywide that all of the animals were to be dressed in sackcloth as well. And he implored the people to give up their evil ways and their violence. For he said, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now next Sunday, Pastor Dave is going to walk us through chapter 4, and we will see there that when the city of Nineveh repents, Jonah's anger just erupts over God's mercy to the Assyrians. In essence, he said, I knew it! I knew that you would forgive them, God. Jonah had forgotten an important truth about God and about Israel's calling. You see, God hadn't chosen Israel because they were more righteous than any other nation. And he didn't even choose them for their own sake. He chose this one people for the sake of all people. They were meant to showcase his mercy and love and righteousness to the world. And again, we're more like Jonah than we care to admit. We are often troubled and maybe angered or offended when God's mercy extends to those who have hurt us, to those that we might consider our enemies. This account of Jonah reminds us that mercy, forgiveness, and grace are core attributes of God and that they are available to everyone. No one deserves God's mercy. And so everyone is welcome to receive it. Kevin Youngblood writes, mercy towards one's enemies is the first imperative of the gospel for the simple reason that this is what God did when he took the initiative in reconciling sinners to himself by sending his son. The good news of Jesus Christ is that everyone is invited and anyone can follow. John 3:16 says, for this is how God showed his love to the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, they must take up their cross daily and follow me. And at the heart of Jesus' invitation are two words that mean the same thing. Everyone and anyone. Jesus' invitation extends to everyone who believes and anyone who wants to follow. Sinful though all of us are, Jesus meets us where we are and he offers us mercy, grace, forgiveness. None of us come to God on the basis of our own righteousness. The Bible makes it clear that standing before a holy God, no one is righteous, not even one. And so we all stand equally in need of a Savior. We all need forgiveness. We're all in need of mercy. And as those who have received God's mercy and forgiveness, we're invited to extend this same gift to others that they might know the grace we have encountered in Jesus. Hanging on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus died in our place, the righteous one for unrighteous people everywhere. Scripture tells us that Jesus was buried in a tomb for 3 days, but on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Jesus referred to his own death and resurrection as the sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. What was this sign? Jonah in the belly of a whale? That God can even make the dead live again. This is good news. God hears his prayers. He's not far from any of us. He's full of mercy. He invites us to follow. And he can rescue if we turn to him. I want to invite the worship team to come and join me for a concluding song. As they come, let me pray. Father, as always, we give thanks to you for this holy word that tells us who you are, what you're like, what you've done, but also that exposes our own hearts
the prejudice and the racism, the hatred, our stance against the other. Lord, we confess that these things could be said of us. That we at times think of ourselves or act as though we are better than others. That we are deserving and others are not. So we just confess our sin, Lord. We ask for You to wash us clean. And we ask that You would change our hearts. Give us a heart for the other. Give us love for the other. Because we recognize that we were the other. And that You gave Your Son to save us. Father, as we look at the needs of our city, this diverse, multi-ethnic, beautiful city, we pray that You would fill us with deep love, that You would remind us of the mercy we've received, and that we might be Your witnesses. We thank You, Father, that each of us who turns to You in humble confession finds Your forgiveness, finds pardon, and is welcomed into Your family. There may be some here this morning, Father, that are looking for such a welcome today. I pray that You would hear their prayer and that You would receive them. So we give You praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for being the God who loves our cities. And we pray that You would help us to do the same. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.